On page 222 in the Church Bible, page 222, we find the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And we just started last week to look at this short story of Ruth, just four chapters long. And we started last week to consider the first few verses. And I just want to come with you this evening to look at verses 6 and 7 of the chapter, where we read these words. Chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The book of Ruth is a story that begins with a very sad scene. I suppose if somebody were to make a film of the book of Ruth, the opening scene would probably be of these three women standing in a cemetery by the gravesides of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion that we read of in the first five verses. It's a very sad story, at least it is at the beginning. But of course, it's got a very happy ending, and we'll see that as we go on in the weeks. It's a pleasant relief, if you like, from the book of Judges. I'm sure we'll agree. Judges, as we considered that book a few weeks previously, it just gets darker and darker, doesn't it? It's such an awful time to consider. But this is set in the days of the judges. In verse 1, it tells us that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And we were considering last week how this little family went off to live in Moab. And I would suggest, and as we were thinking last week, I would suggest that really what we have there in the opening verses of the book of Ruth is a picture of spiritual decline, of spiritual declension and of backsliding. They go off to the land of Edom. The land of Edom was anathema to the Jews. It was a place where they were forbidden to mix with the people there because of the things that they were doing. Child sacrifice and all kinds of abominable things were happening in Edom. And the Israelites were told to have nothing to do with them. But this little family, Elimelech and his wife and the two sons, because there's a famine in the land, they decide to go off to Edom. They literally turn their back on the promised land. And with that, they turn their back at the same time on the promises that went with the promised land. But now you notice in these two verses that we've read, in verses 6 and 7, there's a change, isn't there? There's a reversal. Now there's a complete turnabout. And we read, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so they set out from that place and they go on in return to the land of Judah. I would suggest to you then that what we have here in these verses is a picture of spiritual restoration. She's been away for a long time. It's been 10 years. And the family have started to put down roots, haven't they? And then suddenly, in verse 6, she ups everything again. She goes and she heads back towards Judah, the land of Israel. And I want to simply ask one question this evening. Why? Why did she do that? What were the influences? What were the things that were bearing down upon her? What were the influences that made her make this decision? Or perhaps even more accurately, I'd like to ask this question. How does God bring his people back to himself? There's a harvest in the land. And the harvest surely stands for the blessing that God has now given to his people Israel. How does God bring his people back to the harvest, to the blessing, and to himself? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are three things that are influencing her decision to get moving again and go back to Judah. I'll tell you what they are as we go along. But the first thing that influences her decision, the first thing that makes her decide to get up and go, is the rod of God's discipline. The rod of God's discipline. There is absolutely no doubt that God brought Naomi very, very low, didn't he? He made her go through some very bitter experiences. Such experiences that most of us can probably only just imagine. Perhaps we can't even really imagine what she went through. But you notice how she herself describes the experiences that she had. Look at verse 13 of the passage. Down in verse 13 of chapter 1. She's on the way back with her two daughters-in-law, and she says, and they say that they're going to go with her. And she says, if I should say I have hope, and even if I should say I have a husband this evening and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. Listen, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then when she actually gets back to the town, you remember what happens? All the town comes out, the whole town hears in verse 19 that she's coming back. And then in verse 20 it says this, they all the women of the town, they say this at the end of verse 19, they say, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away fallen, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Twice in these verses then, she says that she's gone through some bitter experience. Naomi, of course, the name Naomi means pleasant, but the name Mara means bitter. She says, just call me Mara from now on. Now, I think it would be a mistake for us to believe and to say that she is saying that she had become bitter through these experiences. I don't think she's saying that she's become resentful and angry and bitter in her heart towards God. There are some people that say that, some commentators perhaps lean towards that direction, but I don't think that's fair, because you don't see that in the rest of the story. She's not saying that she is bitter towards God. But she is saying that God has brought her through some bitter experiences. And she's acknowledging the Lord's hand in it all, isn't she? This is the Lord's doing, she says. And she acknowledges all of that in these verses, verses 13 and then 20 and 21. But ultimately, it's that very bitter experience that she went through that leads her to now arise and go back to the land of Judah, isn't it? It's this painful experience that she goes through that leads to her restoration. Then she arose. Now, I think there's a principle there. And we need to learn that principle for ourselves. And the principle is simply this. God loves his people too much to simply allow us to wallow in our sin. God loves his people too much to simply allow us to wallow in our sin. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a hymn number 760, and it begins with those great words. I've got to confess, it's one of my favorite hymns. Oh, love that will not let me go. And isn't that the love that we've experienced as believers? Isn't that the love that we rejoice in as believers? It's a love that will not let us go. And though, as we were considering on Friday, we, in our own hearts, we've got that proneness to wander, that tendency to leave the God we love and the God that has loved us. Though that is the tendency of our own hearts, yet his love will not let us go. And then that hymn goes on, and I think it's the third verse. It starts like this. It says, "O joy that seekest me through pain." It's a joy that God wants to give us. But if it means that we have to go through pain to get it, well, he's willing to put us through that. Because he loves us so much. And isn't that what we see here in this story? It's the painful, bitter experience that brings this woman back to God, to the harvest, and to the blessing of being amongst the people of Israel once again. Don't we all know something of this as parents? I can always remember my dad saying to me just before he was going to give me a slipper or something. I can always remember my dad saying, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I never believed a word of it. Did you? Didn't all our dads say that? And we didn't believe a word of it. But when you're a parent, you know that that's true, don't you? You know that that's true by your own experience then. Because there's no delight for a parent in disciplining their child. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts us to do so. You don't want to do it, but neither do you want to see your child spoilt or ruined or going off the rails in any way. And so we do what we can, don't we, to bring them back on board, as it were, to bring them back in the right direction, to make sure that they're on the straight and narrow and so on. And isn't that what the Bible tells us? The book of Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? Whom he loves, he chastens. And the word chastens there, it literally means child training. He child trains us. So when your child is about to put their hands in the toaster, what do? Well, you do whatever is necessary to make sure they don't. Or when the little toddler is reaching up for the saucepan that's boiling on the stove because they're fascinated by this little thing that's sticking out, what do? Anything necessary to make sure they don't pour it all over themselves. Or when your child's going far too near the fire, well, you pull them away. And if it's necessary, you sit them down and you tell them. And if they don't get that, well, of course, it's becoming illegal now, isn't it? In Scotland, I think it's been passed now, isn't that right? And it will come here because these things always do. To be illegal to chastise your children in that way, but surely it's a loving parent that does that, isn't it? You only do it because you don't want them to get harmed. You want to stop them. And that's what's happening here. Naomi, you see, is too near the fire. She's settling down in Moab, a pagan country that knows nothing of God. There's nothing of salvation. She's turned her back on the promises of God and upon his word and upon his people. And now the Lord is bringing her back. But it hurts. And we need to bear that in mind. Sometimes God will bring us through hard and bitter experiences, painful experiences, in order to bring us back to him. I came across this story this week in preparation of a young man who, an American young man, he was going through a very difficult time in his life. He was a Christian, been a member of a church for a number of years. He was in his mid-30s. He got married. He was very happily married, he thought, and a couple of kids and a job, a very successful man. And then suddenly, out of the blue, he lost his job. And there wasn't much chance of him regaining employment, very quickly at least. That, of course, all led to arguments in the family, and his wife and him started arguing too much, and then eventually she left him, took the kids, and there he was, all on his own, with no job and no prospects and nothing. And he went to talk to his pastor, and he was just pouring out his heart to his pastor. His pastor was a very elderly gentleman, And he just sat there while this man just poured out his heart and asking why. Why has God done this? Why has God done that? Why is God allowing these things in my life? And after some time of just listening to this young man, the pastor said something, but very, very quietly. And the young man said, sorry, he said, I couldn't quite catch what you said. So the pastor repeated himself, but very quietly still. So the young man just came off his seat, on the edge of his seat, sort of trying to lean in a little bit like this. And the pastor said this, did it again. And a few times this happened, and each time the young boy is getting a little bit closer until he's right up against his face, right up against the old man's face, and he's listening to him like this. And the old man just whispers in his ear. He says, sometimes it's because God just wants us to bring us closer to himself. And isn't that exactly what's going on? God wants to bring her back to himself. He wants to bring her to the harvest, to the blessing that he has to give her. But I'm afraid it's going to hurt. And sometimes he can do the same in our lives. So there's the rod. That's certainly one of the aspects that is causing her to arise now and go back to Judah. But then there's something else, isn't there? There's a rumor. Let me just read those verses again. Listen to what it says. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. You see what's going on there? She hears a rumor, doesn't she? She's still in the fields of Moab when she hears this, so we don't know how. Maybe there were still some lines of communication left open. And anyway, she hears the rumor that the Lord has visited the people and he's given them food. And she hears this remarkable story, doesn't she? This remarkable rumor of blessing amongst the people of Israel. There's rain. The rains have returned. And there's a harvest. There's a field full now. There's food for the people of God. And there's joy and there's life that all brings and so on. And there's bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now that can only mean one thing. Repentance. Remember, this is the time of the judges. And you know what the time of the judges was noted for? You remember that vicious circle that they keep on going through? They sin, they go away from the Lord, they turn their back on him and worship other gods. They sin, and that brings, oppression and suffering. And then through a time of oppression and suffering, they cry out to the Lord, don't they? And as they cry out to the Lord, what happens? The Lord raises up a judge, and he comes to deliver his people, and he saves them from the oppression that they're suffering. Well, where do you think they are in that cycle now? We don't know exactly the date of this book. We don't know what judge is in charge at this time. You know, we don't know exactly the period. But we do know this, don't we? From these verses, we know at least, do we not, that now this is a time of deliverance. This is a time of salvation, isn't it? Which must mean that there's been repentance amongst the people of God. And there's been a calling out for mercy and for grace and for God to come. Does that seem far-fetched? Do you think I'm reading too much into the text, maybe? Well, what is it exactly that she hears when she's in the fields of Moab? Oh, the weather's got better in Israel. And there's food and there's harvest. Is that what she hears? Oh, there's been an upturn in the economy and everything's going well in Israel again. Let's go back there. No, she doesn't hear that, does she? What does it say? Verse 6. For she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. I wonder, you know, whether we can appreciate today the beauty and the simplicity of those words. Isn't it true that today we tend to think of second causes and leave it there? You know what I mean? It's harvest time, and we come to give thanks to God, to praise Him for His faithfulness, and to thank God for all the provision that He's given to us for the year ahead, and so on. And that's great to do. But isn't it true to say that a generation, maybe two generations ago, this place would have been packed, wouldn't it? I'm sure when these places were built, this place would have been packed. Even those that didn't come normally would have been here, wouldn't they? The whole area. Everyone in the village would have been in a place of worship, wouldn't they? Because of the farming community and everything. But not only because of that. Surely because there was a sense of dependency, wasn't there? Far more than we know today. And that's not going back too far, is it? It's just a couple of generations, perhaps. We'd all be here. They'd all be here to thank God for the harvest. And now it's the fertilizer that gets the glory, isn't it? Oh, we've had good weather this year. The weather gets the glory. The rain gets the credit. And God hardly ever gets a mention in these things. I mean, we're guilty of it ourselves, you know, as believers. I mean, last week, I think it was in the morning, we were just considering with the children, you know, that we're just thinking about the birds and asking that question, well, who feeds the birds? You know, the ones in the, not the kept ones, but the ones out there in the fields. And so who feeds the birds? And we kind of tend to think, along with everybody else, don't we? We're the spirit of the age and so on. We tend to think, well, you know, they feed themselves, don't they? It's nature. You know, they just go along and there's these seeds or whatever and they feed them. Jesus says, your heavenly Father feeds them. It's not just a natural thing that He just sort of made the world and they're just going along and pecking along and they're helping themselves, as it were. He says there is direct involvement of your Father. He's the one that feeds them. And isn't that true also of the harvest itself? One poet has put it this way, hasn't he? He said, back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill, and back of the mill is the wheat and the shower and the sun and the Father's will. Isn't that true? Behind all of these things, behind the second causes that we focus on, is the Father's will. And that's what Naomi hears now, isn't it, as she's there in the fields of Moab. She hears that God has visited His people. Not just that He's given food, or that there's food in Israel, that there's a harvest again. God has visited His people, Israel. And she sees, doesn't she, in this story, whether she heard it in that way or not, we don't know. But she at least sees, doesn't she, that behind the harvest, behind the food that people of Israel are enjoying, is a God who cares and rules and provides for His people, who is faithful every day. There's bread in heaven. There's bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread again. And so she arose. Now she gets up because she hears this rumor. That's how God brings her back to Himself. And isn't that what the gospel is? It's a rumor. Can I start a rumor? Can I tell you a rumor? It started 2,000 years ago. There were some wise men from the east. They came looking for the son of David, for the king of Israel. They turn up and they go, where is he? And they go to Bethlehem and they worship him and they give him gifts. And then there were some shepherds in the field and they saw a vision of the glory of the angels. The angels came and the angels told them, in the town of Bethlehem today, there's a Saviour being born. He's Christ the Lord. And there's this rumour starts, isn't there? God has visited this world. That's what the gospel is. God has come. But God has not just visited, He's provided bread. He's provided bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If anyone eats my flesh, he shall live. But what did he mean by that? What is bread? Why do we talk about bread in this way? Well, surely bread is a reference to the essential needs of life, isn't it? We talk about, someone being a breadwinner, perhaps, or we talk about bread and butter issues. And by that, of course, we mean the basic, essential, fundamental things of life, don't we? Bread and butter issues, things that we, you know, they're the must-haves in this life. They're the things that we can't do without. Well, what is our most essential need? What is your most essential need tonight? It's to be right with God, isn't it? It's to be right with God. We need what we lost in Adam. When Adam fell, we lost something, all of us, every single one of us. And we need that back. Well, what was it that he lost? It wasn't just innocence, although that was part of it, wasn't it? A big part. He lost innocence, and we became guilty with him. But it wasn't just that. What else did he lose? He lost fellowship with God, didn't he? He lost acceptance in God's presence. That's what the angel means with the flaming sword, stopping anyone from coming back into the Garden of Eden. That's what that's all about. And that's the story of humanity ever since. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been paying the price of that sin. And that's the problem that we have. That's what causes all the sadness and the tears and the suffering and the wars in this world. But God has done something in Christ. God has visited this world. Where? Bethlehem. Whoever's heard of Bethlehem? Well, we all have now. But before then, it was nothing. It was nowhere. One of the prophets calls it the least of all the villages in Judah. It was nowhere. Nobody would have ever heard of it if it wasn't for this. But now everybody's heard of it. Why? Because God came down in the person of his Son to give us the bread of life, to give us himself so that we can live, to give us the basic needs that of our soul. And I want to just exhort you this evening from these verses to check it out. This is the rumor. This is our message. This is what we're spreading, if you like. This is the rumor, isn't it? Well, do what Naomi did. She arose. She got up. I'm going to do something about this then. I'm going to check it out. I'll go back to Judah and see if these things are true. And she comes to the harvest, doesn't she? I want to just say to you, if you're not a believer here this evening, move yourself. Get up. Do something about it. Don't just sit there and let it wash over you again. This rumor that's going around demands a response. Not that you just sort of sit there and think, oh, that was an interesting little sermon tonight, wasn't it? No. You've got to do something about it. You need to get up with Naomi and do something. Go and find out if this is true. Believe it. The world doesn't satisfy your soul, does it? Living in Moab, that doesn't give you peace in your heart, and it doesn't satisfy the deep longings of your heart. That's not bread. That's what the prophet says. He says, why do you spend money on what isn't bread? That's like living in this life, isn't it? Giving all of your life and all of your time and all of your efforts for something that never satisfies. Well, that's what it's like to live in Moab. Well, here's the rumor. Do something with it. Check it out. We're like the prodigal, aren't we? That Jesus told us about. This young man who walked out on his father and ended up living among the pigs in a foreign land. And you remember what he says when he'd reached absolutely rock bottom? He says to himself, in my father's house there's food to spare. What am I doing here then? This is madness, isn't it? In my father's house, his servants have got food to spare. And here I am eating the food that the pigs eat. I'll go, he says, doesn't he? I'll arise. I'll go back to my father. I'm going to do something about it. Well, that's you and me. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? If you've been in the far country like Naomi has, maybe you've spent a lifetime there, not just 10 years like her. Maybe you've wasted your life on riotous living like this prodigal son. But listen, listen to the rumor. God has visited this world in the person of his son. There is a harvest to be had. Not this kind, but a harvest of joy and of salvation and life eternal. There's an absolute abundance of provision. There's harvest to be had. But you've got to get up and do something about it. You don't just sit there and let it go again. And so she responds to the rod. She's drawn by the rumor. But then lastly, there's repentance in her own heart, isn't there? How do I know that? Well, it's because of what she says. Again, we've quoted the verses already, verses 20 and 21. But you notice what she says there. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Lord has brought calamity upon me? You notice in those words of Naomi, there's no attempt at covering up, is there? She comes back to the people of the town of Bethlehem, all these people that she's known all her life probably, and then she's said goodbye to 10 years previously. And now she's coming back, and what does she say? Hey, nice to see you. And we've had a pretty good time, you know, over there. And it's all gone pretty good. We've had a wonderful time, but it's time to come back. No, she doesn't say anything of that, does she? She doesn't try and cover anything up. She doesn't try and make it all sound nice and rosy. She says, no, call me Mara. Call me Mara. Not because I've had a bit of bad luck, but because the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought me low. I think that Naomi has learnt a very important lesson, hasn't she? She admits to the whole town that she's been wrong and God is right, doesn't she? That takes humility, doesn't it? I was wrong, God was right. And that's what repentance is really all about. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. God has to bring us to that point. He has to humble us to that point. Because naturally speaking, what do? We like to excuse ourselves, don't we? We like to come up with all kinds of reasons whereby we're not as guilty as as some people might think. You know, we try and rationalize our sin, don't we? We call it other names. We call it some nice little names so that it doesn't sound so bad as what the Bible says. But you know, when repentance comes, all of that stops, doesn't it? It just stops. And instead of trying to justify ourselves, we begin to justify God. That's what Psalm 51 is about, or at least part of it, isn't it? That part, that psalm that we read. He says, for I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see what he's doing? He's justifying God instead of himself. It's exactly the same thing that we find in the New Testament. The word confession in the New Testament literally means to say the same. And it simply means that we start agreeing with God. That's what confession is all about. It's starting to come before the Lord and say, Lord, what you have said about me is true. And we start to justify God. We start to give him the reason and say he's right and we're wrong. And that's what David's doing in that psalm, isn't it? He's been hiding for 18 months. But now that he's brought to repentance, he immediately starts to justify God instead of himself. He's brought low. He's brought to repentance and he's brought low. And that's the only way that you and I can come to him as well. isn't it? Whether you're a backslidden Christian, maybe nobody else knows about it, but in your heart you know that you're far from the Lord. Whether you're a backslidden Christian or whether you've never been a Christian at all, whatever condition you're in, the only way back is to be brought low. The only way up is down, isn't it? And that's how she comes. You notice there's no bargaining in her mind, in her words. She's not trying to make any deals with God, you know. That's what we try and do. We, you know, even as believers, we can say those kind of things, can't we? We say, oh, well, you know, from now on it will be different, Lord. If you bless me, I'll be different and I won't do that anymore. Or I'll be a real Christian from now on if you just do this. No, she doesn't come trying to bargain, trying to make a deal with God. She's simply empty, isn't she? She's brought low. The song that you probably know of goes, "There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. But you have to come in that way. As a sinner to Jesus. Not as someone who's trying to make themselves right. Not as someone who's trying to become a better person. Trying to make themselves acceptable. You simply come as a sinner. You realize that you're empty. You've got nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel, isn't it? Nothing in my hands I bring. What can I bring? What can I possibly offer God that he would be interested in order to save me? What can I possibly do to try and mitigate the guilt of my sin? What can I possibly do to try and make him look with favour upon me after all that I've done? There is nothing, is there? Isn't that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 8, Matthew 16? You remember those two questions that the Lord asks? And he says in one verse, in verse 26, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" It's interesting, isn't it? Because there's two questions there. We often just think that the Lord's repeating himself, you know, saying the same thing in two ways. But there's two different questions, really. And you think about what Jesus is saying there, and the first of those two questions, that's what Elimelech should have asked himself before he went, isn't it? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, before you leave Israel, before you turn your back on the promised land, Elimelech, you better think. What's it going to profit you? And of course the answer is nothing. And of course you lost everything. But then there's a second question, isn't there? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, once you've lost it, how are you going to get it back? What could you possibly give to get it back? And that's what Naomi had learned now, isn't it? She learns that there's nothing that she can give. And so she comes back empty. And that's how you and I must come as well. There is a glorious harvest to be had. The gospel offers so much blessing that we can't begin to imagine it. The harvest. I mean, if this is our God, if our God is able to give us all of this and abundantly more, physically, what kind of blessings do you think he's got for us spiritually? So much more, isn't there? One of my favourite testimonies is the testimony of a martyr as he's being led out to the stake to burn. And his executioners were trying to get him to recant and trying to get him to change his mind before he went. And as they led him out, they did everything they possibly could to try and change his mind. They brought his children out so that he'd sort of, you know, feel sorry for them and then recant. That didn't change him. And they looked at the world around, and it was a beautiful day, apparently. A wonderful, the sun in the sky, it was a springtime and so on. And they said to this man, "Why would you want to give all this up?" And he simply turned to his executioners and said, look, if God gives this to people who hate him, what do you think he's going to give to those who love him? There's an abundance of blessing. The harvest is mind-blowing. We can't begin to understand. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No one has been able to ever imagine the blessings that God has for his people. The harvest is so great. But are you clinging to the cross? You know what it's like when you're clinging to something, don't you? You've got no room in your hands to hold anything else. Have you? When you're clinging to the cross, you've got nothing else in them. And that's why the hymn writer says that. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's what salvation is all about, isn't it? That's what repentance is all about. It's turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing that in him there is hope, but in no one else and in nothing else. And if I could live a righteous life from now until the end of my days, I still wouldn't be able to save myself. And I can try and turn my life around, but it'll never be enough. I'll never be saved. But in Christ there is life. In Christ there is blessing. In Christ there is salvation, forgiveness for all our sins. But are you clinging to him as your only hope? As someone who is absolutely dependent upon him, clinging to his cross, because you know that everywhere else is death. His cross is life. That's where hope resides. Well, get up and do something about it if you've never done it before. Arise. Go. Seek him. Ask him for salvation. Ask him. Don't let it just go over your head again. Ask him, because the time is short. And one day we'll be standing before him, every single one of us, and we'll have to give an account.